want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 as we continue our series through this wonderful book that has been given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Hopefully we know this by now, but we know that God has ordered all of life to be lived a certain way. God is the creator of all things. He has created everything that we see with our eyes. He has created us. He has created every dynamic that is involved in life. And so since God has created life, he has created to be lived a certain way. Not according to how we feel like it should be lived, but he has created life to be lived by the way that he has ordained it. And to follow his directives for life can actually ensure maximum joy. And so many times when we look at the Bible and we see various commands and imperatives that are given to us, we sometimes think of those as being oppressive to us. So for instance, we look at the Ten Commandments, or we look at some of the Old Testament or even some of the New Testament, and we say, well, that's law. That's not helpful for us. But God has given these things, these directives, to tell us how we need to live. Not in order to be oppressive, not to be as some overbearing father, some distant deity he just likes to see people twisted in the wind. But he has designed life to be lived a certain way, and when we live it in accordance to him, it results in an overwhelming sense of joy. And so we can say that for any area of life. If we take husbands and wives, when they function according to God's ordained mandate, it brings about a healthy marriage. When husbands aren't fulfilling their roles, when wives aren't fulfilling their roles, it causes all kinds of problems in the context of a marriage. God has ordered marriage to be lived a certain way. And when we fulfill that mandate, it brings about a healthy marriage, a joyful marriage. When fathers, mothers, and children function according to their God-ordained mandate, it brings about a healthy family, a joyful family. And what affects this is the fact that we have sin that's involved in life. We do not follow God's directive as he has given it to us. And that causes all kinds of heartache in marriages and in families and in all areas of life. The same is true in the church. God has ordered his church, and when that order is followed, it flourishes spiritually. He has given the church pastors to preach and to lead. He's given them deacons to serve, and the congregation as a whole to worship God in Christ, to evangelize, and to be equipped for ministry. And so when we fulfill our roles in the church, in the fellowship of the church, then we see where it can flourish spiritually. But when we do not follow those roles, then it causes problems in the church. We're coming into a section in 1 Thessalonians where there's a series of exhortations that are given, so a series of commands or imperatives that Paul gives to the church in order to ensure their maximum joy and their flourishing. And it's mainly focused on the congregation, how the congregation relates to one another, how the congregation worships, how the congregation receives the word of God, and so on and so forth. And so the exhortations that are going to be listed here, we're going to look at just a few of them this morning, but they go from verse 12 to verse 22, and they reflect the life in the congregation with an emphasis on the gathering of the church. Now, the previous discussion that we left last week is brought to a close by calling the church to comfort one another and to build each other up. That's in chapter 5 and verse 11. And comfort one another is a reflection on the preceding teaching, and building each other up looks ahead to what follows. And so the comforting relates to how Paul gives us an understanding of what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the dead in Christ, how they will rise and how they are his hope, and how we can be prepared for the coming of Christ. And so we're to comfort one another with those words. But in verse 11, he uses the word build each other up, and it looks to what follows. And so this mutual edification is spelled out in a variety of ways. And so in our text this morning, the mutual edification begins with conduct toward leaders in the church and also other members in the congregation. Now, I have to be honest with you, as we're going to look at this text, especially when we look at verses 12 through 13, it's going to be rather awkward for me to address it. Because actually, what it's about is it's about how the congregation needs to relate to the pastor, or pastors, so to speak. And so it's really awkward for me to talk about that, because here I am, the pastor, and it's easy for me to get on a hobby horse and say, this is what you folks need to do. But this is one of the reasons why I preach through books of the Bible, because it makes me and forces me to deal with difficult and awkward texts. Because my directive and objective is to preach the whole counsels of God's Word. And so some things that are hard to preach, that are awkward to preach, sometimes it's easy to leave out when you just kind of bounce around. I can pick and choose what I want to preach. And so this is one of the reasons why we go through books of the Bible, is because we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, and also forces us to deal with things that may be somewhat awkward. So let's look this together at God's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us today. Help me to preach your word. Help the congregation to receive your word with meekness. And God, more than anything, what I pray today is the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that the people hear this morning is the word of God. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin in this text, we begin with verses 12 through 13 under the heading, Respect Your Leaders. And beginning verse 12, we're told that to acknowledge them, Paul's bringing up a new topic that begins with a series of imperatives, much like we saw in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you. Then we see the same thing in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. So he begins this appeal with a call for the congregation to respect their leaders. He calls for the church to recognize or to acknowledge him. And what is it that he wants them to recognize? Well, there are three aspects of her work that he wants them to know. Three things: they labor among you, they are over you, and they admonish you. Now, these three aspects do not refer to separate groups that exercise each category, but rather it describes one group who do all three as their work. They are people who exercise leadership in the church, but Paul does not specifically use any title in the text to refer to their office. And so we are left to thinking through the whole biblical context exactly who fits this category. And so we ask, so who, to whom does Paul urge the church to recognize and to esteem? Well, Acts chapter 14, verse 23 is a helpful starting point in understanding what Paul did when he established a church and how he identified those who led the church. Shortly after the founding of a church in Galatia, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each of the church. We also see in Acts chapter 20 and verses 17, and verses that follow that, it says, before leaving the church, that Paul calls for the elders, and he gives them instructions. When he wrote to Titus, he told him he left him in Crete in order to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, with these verses in mind, it's safe to say that the leaders in the church of Thessalonica that he was speaking of were the elders. Another synonymous term for elder is bishop. Another one is commonly used today is pastor. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7 and Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9 that the qualifications and the giftedness of this office is described. And so we learn in this text that Paul describes the function of these leaders, these elders or these pastors in three specific ways, and these functions, they overlap with each other, and they also overlap with some of the verses that I mentioned to you earlier, Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, Titus 1, 5 through 9, and also 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And all these texts have elders, bishops, or pastors in mind when they speak of them. So we see these three functions. So let's just think about what the functions of the leader is, or the pastor. The first one that he emphasizes is that he diligently labors. So look with me in verse 12. Recognize those who labor among you. Now the word labor is a common word Paul uses to describe ministry. This word puts the emphasis on the toiling and the propensity to grow weary in ministry. Now, there's very little information given to us about the labor of ministry, with the exception of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, which says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." And so for that verse, the labor has to do with the man of God, the pastor, the elder, who labors in the teaching and the preaching of God's word, and who labors in guarding and preserving the doctrine of the church and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the word labor in this context has pastors in mind. They do a toilsome work, a laborsome work. But I think it's important to note that Paul used this word across the board for all people who minister in the church. And this is what it means to do ministry in the church. It's laborious. It's tiresome. It takes time. It becomes difficult. Now, I don't think it should be viewed in a bad way, for we are laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that it's not in vain. In fact, there's an old prevailing rule among church leadership and churches that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And 80% of the people do 20% of the work. And one of the reasons why it's hard to get people to do ministry is because it is laborsome. It is time consuming. It is difficult to do. And that's why it's so easy for so many people to come in on Sunday morning, sit here an hour, and then go off for the rest of the week. And there's so many people in the context, a very good core of people that do so much in this church to keep it going. And the reason there's so few people doing it is because most people know it takes time, it takes sacrifice, it takes effort, it takes labor. And anybody that's involved in the ministry of the church knows how that is true, that you have to work a full-time job, then you also know there's responsibilities in the church that you need to do as well. And so one of the reasons that Paul tells the church that they need to recognize their leaders is because they labor among you. They toil. They work. Especially for the context of the pastor, he labors in word and doctrine. And the other reason he calls the church to recognize the pastor is because they rule over you. Now, the people to be appreciated are those who have been placed in leadership to watch over the flock. And the idea is those in the authoritative role is managing or shepherding. The word rule over is the same word used in the qualification of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 through 5, which says, "He must rule his own house well, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, How can he take over the church of God? Now, the aspect of rule over is qualified by the phrase "in the Lord." Now, there's two nuances that may reflect "in the Lord." Number one, pastors lead with the authority of Christ himself. In other words, the pastor does not have any authority in and of himself. He only has authority when he accurately teaches and instructs through the word of God. So I know that when we see that phrase "rule over," it's not really something that's helpful to our modern ears, because nobody likes to be told what to do or to be submissive to another person. But what this idea is speaking about the authority that the pastor has as he leads the congregation in the context of God's word. And so what that means is that I have no authority in and of myself. None whatsoever. The only authority that I have is that when I speak to you concerning God's word, and I lead you in the context of God's word. And so what that means is that if I'm not leading you or speaking to you in the Lord, as it's directed to us through Bible, then you have my permission not to listen to me or do anything that I ask you to do. It's one of the reasons when people, sometimes when they're new to church, and they usually ask me, well, what do I call you? Do I call you pastor? I call you minister? Do I call you preacher? What do I call you? And my default position is always call me Corey. Number one, because that's my name, and it feels funny when people call me Pastor Corey. It just seems like I'm a cartoon character of some sort. But just call me Corey, because that's who I am. There's no authority that I have in and of myself. The only authority that I have is when I stand before you with an open Bible and preach, "Thus saith the Lord God." That's where the authority is. And so as long as the pastor is leading in that context, accurately preaching God's word to you, then you have a responsibility to submit to that. Because essentially you're not submitting to me, you're submitting to God as I speak God's word. I'm not speaking new revelation. I'm speaking something that you can see for yourself. That's why I tell you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me so you can follow along with me. And you can also keep me accountable to accurately dividing the truth of God's word. The other way in which this phrase "in the Lord" qualifies is that pastors are to lead in the Spirit of the Lord. And so maybe you have been a part of a congregation at one time, or you've heard about congregation, how pastors may rule in a very arbitrary way, a very forceful way, a very heavy way. But to lead in the Spirit of the Lord is to lead in the Spirit of Christ. And what do we learn about Christ? We learn about Christ's humility. We learn about Christ's meekness. We learn about Christ as a servant. That's what he said his mission was when he came. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so in other words, a pastor is to lead as a servant in humility and meekness and love, as opposed as self-seeking in a dictatorial way, or maybe a my way or highway philosophy. And as pastor, it's a responsibility for him, it's a responsibility for me to lead in such a way to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to show him as supreme worth, and then the congregation will follow. So the idea here is to rule over you, is to lead you. Now, I want to just emphasize one other aspect that's commonly not thought about the pastor and his leadership responsibility, and why it's important for people to follow him as he is following the Lord Jesus Christ and he's rightly teaching and preaching the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Why? "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." There's one thing that a lot of people don't think about the responsibility and the pressure that I feel a lot of times in ministry. It's not dealing with interpersonal relationships, because everybody in every job deals with difficult people. That's just part of life. The weight that I carry is that I watch out for your soul. And I have to give an account for that. And so, if I'm leading in the Lord, and I'm encouraging you to do something, and rebuking you to do something, I'm doing it because I'm concerned about your soul. And I want to see you flourish as a Christian. And I want to see you that glorious day when we wake up together to see our Lord and Savior. And so give me the joy and the privilege to lead you and to watch for your soul so that I can give an account to the Lord with joy and happiness. So we want to follow or recognize the pastor because he rules over you in the Lord. He leads you with the authority of Christ through his word, not authority that he has in and of himself. And he also leads you in the spirit of Christ, leading you as a servant in humility and meekness and in love, and drawing attention to Jesus Christ as the supreme worth. The other reason that we're told here in this text is to esteem the pastor is because he admonishes. And pastors are to be doctrinal and ethical guardians of the church. They are to expose false teachers and correct false teaching and confront those church members who, though confessing proper doctrine, do not live in a manner corresponding to holiness. So how are pastors to do such? How does this happen? By admonishing with the word of God. Admonishing can have a positive meaning, which may mean instruction. It's to instruct so that you will mature and progress in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. But it can also have a negative aspect where you warn them from the danger of not following Jesus Christ. More than likely in this context, a warning in a negative way is the meaning. Now, admonishing, however, never stems from a judgmental or vindictive spirit, but it is done out of love for Jesus Christ, his church, and the erring one. Now, one of our default modes that when we are admonished by someone, in fact, this is a responsibility for us as a congregation as we live life together, is we are to admonish one another, which means we are to encourage one another, and at times we are to rebuke one another and to warn one another. So the default mode of all of us, because of pride, is you shouldn't talk to me that way, or you're being judgmental of what I'm saying, or judgmental of me. But even if somebody is being vindictive and judgmental, I think it's a responsibility for us to take what is said to us and ask ourselves, is what they're saying really true? So I hope that in my ministry, in my relationship with people, and I know that I've never always done this the right way, but I hope that people understand that when I talk to them, that it's not judgmental, it's not vindictive, but it's done because it's my responsibility to watch over your soul and to ensure that you're following the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And so this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul tells the church that they need to acknowledge those who are over, those acknowledge them because of these three functions that they have. Then we see in verse 13, the very first part of verse 13, that they're to esteem their leaders. And the call to acknowledge is intensified with the phrase, esteem them very highly or hold them in the highest regard. Well, how do you do this? Well, you do it in love. Love has featured prominently in this letter. So Paul calls for the church to abound and increase in love. So you esteem your pastor very highly by loving them. And the reason you love them is not only because they are fellow brothers in Christ, but also because of his work. And the referent to work is the three descriptions that we mentioned. So verse 13, and esteem them very highly. How? In love. Why? For their work's sake. It's been my honor to always be a part of a congregation that I felt have esteemed me that way. And that is certainly true of this congregation, is to know that you love me, that you care for me, and that you pray for me. And so I'm thankful to be a part of a congregation that manifests this in that way. That's been been common in many of the places that I've gone overall, the congregation, with the exception of a few people. But thanks be to God for that wonderful privilege that you guys give me to be here to minister, not only that, but for you to acknowledge and to esteem me. Then we see the latter part that relates to the way you respond to the leaders. He says in the latter part of verse 13, is be at peace. Be at peace may relate to tensions that can arise between leaders and church members. If the leaders are ruling over and admonishing is not carried out in the Spirit of the Lord, then you can see how it may cause tension. And so pastors must lead and admonish in such a way to encourage peace, and church members must receive such with humility so that they can be at peace. And furthermore, church members should live in holiness, as we've seen in chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And so one of the best ways in which we can be at peace with one another is if all of us are pursuing holiness together. Because if we're pursuing holiness, guess what? There's no reason for me to admonish you and warn you in a negative way. And so that's the goal of all of us as we live the Christian life together, to pursue holiness in the Lord and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for our justification and makes it possible for us to be holy and to live in holiness. So when we are living together in holiness, then admonishing that negative aspect of the pastoral duty, the warning becomes rare, and it creates lots of peace in the context of the church. So we see this part as it relates to how the pastor and the congregation relates to one another. And then in verses 14 through 15, we look at the section of ministering to the congregation. So in verses 14 through 15, the focus expands from how the church views its leaders to how it should minister to all church members. How I should minister to you, how you should minister to one another. So as in verse 12, Paul uses the appeal formula, we urge you. So when you see that word urge, we urge you, there should be some emphasis for us to pay attention. So he shifts from speaking to a specific group to all the congregation as brothers and sisters. So note what he says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, the congregation, and tells us what they need to do, how they can flourish together as a congregation, how they can minister to those described in these verses as a family with sincere love and the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, he tells us that we need to warn the unruly. So the importance of this command is suggested not only by its place at the head of the list of the imperatives. So in the biblical language, the way you emphasize something was you put it at the start of the sentence. And so we see this is at the start of the sentence, so it's important for us to pay attention to. So this is one of the reasons why it's emphasized, because of its priority in the sentence, but also because it is the only of these four imperatives that a word from the activities of the leaders is mentioned. So in verse 12, pastor's responsibility is to admonish and to warn, and the people he usually has to warn and admonish are the unruly. Now, some of your translations have idlers instead of unruly, but the word unruly is more accurate. Many translators read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 in the text, which identifies the disorderly as not working at all. And so it is uncertain if this is what Paul has in mind, so I think it's better to let unruly remain ambiguous and open to any and all behavior that is out of line or disruptive. And so one of the ways that you minister in the context of the congregation is you warn against disruption or unruliness, speaking to them the truth in love to them. It's always difficult for us to do, but it is a responsibility that we have for one another. It's what it means for us to be a congregation and to live life as a congregation to one another, is to see things in someone's life, not as though we're trying to police people, but when we see something that's obvious and visible, then we need to go to that brother and sister and say, listen, you need to really think about how your behavior, how you're acting, what you're saying, what you're putting on Facebook or whatever it may be. Now, I can speak from personal experience that I have had people that have come to me at certain points in my life, even as a pastor, and that they pinpoint behavior that I need to change. thing that I said, how I said it, tone, how maybe I acted. And I'm telling you that when people say that, it's not easy to take. And one of my default modes is I'm the pastor, why are you talking to me like that? But what I have done is I have received that, and I think about that, be introspective, and ask the Lord, is this something that is true in my life? And by the grace of God, people that have said that to me have always been right. And it's helped me in my Christian growth. It's helped me be a better pastor, a better husband, a better father, and so on and so forth. Now, I'll just give you an example of this. You know, when I first started preaching, my very first church that I had, I was 22 years old. Probably had no business pastoring at that early of an age. But, you know, one of my defense mechanisms sometimes is to be funny, sarcastic, those kinds of things. So I had a tendency or propensity sometimes to say things from the pulpit in a joking way about Brandy. And I had a sweet lady in my church that told me, you really shouldn't be doing that. And it was an important lesson that I learned, and I don't do it anymore. Even though Brandy took it fine, even though I meant nothing in a way that was harmful to her at all, it just sometimes didn't appear healthy. And so I just quit doing that altogether. And that's been helpful to me. There's been other periods of time where that's happened. And I praise the Lord for the helpfulness of people that are willing to just say, you need to stop doing that. You're not honoring the Lord in that. You're not helping the congregation in that regard. And so to be receptive of this kind of speaking into our lives, and also to be thinking about how we can be helpful to people when we see them not being living for the Lord as they should. The other thing that we do here in this section, as far as the congregation relates, comfort the discouraged. Notice he says in verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort those who are discouraged. Now, this is the only time that faint-hearted is used in the New Testament. But it is used 20 times in the Old Testament and commonly describes an attitude of despondency and discouragement among difficult circumstance. The text does not tell why some in the church of Thessalonica were discouraged, but it may relate to those who lost loved ones to death, and Paul says to comfort them with the hope of the resurrection. In fact, this word comfort is used twice in John chapter 11 of those who came to comfort Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. And so we need to be sensitive to the fact that there are people in our congregation that are faint-hearted, they're discouraged, they are despondent for whatever reason it may be. And we need to take it upon ourselves to try to encourage them and do more than just praying for them. We need to pray for them, obviously, but let them know that you're praying for them. Call them throughout the week. Write a card to them. Let them know how much you appreciate them and how much you are encouraging them. Take them out to lunch. There's all kinds of ways in which we can do that, but we need to be sensitive. And our congregation, seeing people that not only need to be warned, but also people that need to be comforted. Notice he goes on, he says, help the weak. Now, this may refer to those who have a physical or spiritual weakness, but whatever the weakness is, they need support and they need help from the congregation. So uphold the weak. Be sensitive to seeing those that may have some sort of weakness in their life, whether it's a physical weakness, something that they need help with, that we need to help them in all that. Then he tells us, be patient to all. Look what, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So be patient to everybody. So Paul concludes the series by urging they be patient to all. This seems to be the basis for the previous exhortation. So in order to minister to the unruly, to the faint-hearted, and the weak, patience is needed. If you're going to have relationships with people, whatever those relationships are, in marriage, at work, friends, at school, you have to be patient with that other person. Because I don't know if you know this, but friends and family, they become a burden at times. They become difficult. They become time-consuming. And so when it comes to relationships, we have got to have patience with each other. Patience is an essential ingredient to the flourishing of relationships and the context of the church. And then notice the last one he gives us. Pursue good. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. In relationship, it is easy when some speaks to you or treats you in a way that is harsh or characterized as evil to return fire. Now, render evil is a typical language for revenge, whether on a grand scale or petty level. However, as followers of Christ, we are to look to Jesus and his cross as how we are to respond as such. So when Jesus was on his cross, as he was dying for the sins of the world, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I could have everlasting life, people were mocking him. And instead of calling down the heavenly host of angels to bring about fierce judgment on him, he prayed to his Father. He said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that's the attitude that we have to have, that when somebody does evil to us, speaks evil to us, treats us harshly, maybe in a grand scale or on a petty level, we're not to respond in that way. We are to be quick to forgive. So from the cross, Jesus prayed for his enemies, and he gives us a model of how we ought to do as well. As followers of the Lord Jesus, who are transformed by the gospel, we are to pursue good to one another and the church, and to pursue good to all people, including the non-Christian community. Now, practically speaking, the way that we can do this, especially when somebody speaks to us harshly, does evil to us, the propensity for us is to retaliate, but instead what we should seek to do is not escalate relationship problems, but diffuse hostile situations with humility, patience, and forgiveness. So the congregation relates to one another in these ways, by respecting your leaders and by ministering to one another in the context of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we do this? Ultimately, we do this, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, is so that we can declare to the world the manifold wisdom of God. In the church, as we relate to each other, as we live together, as we worship together, we are a symbol to the outside world. This is the wisdom of God. We are showing to the watching world that we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when we function as we should. And our ability to do all of this, to respect your leaders and to minister to each other in the congregation, is grounded in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot do this by our own merit and by ourselves. It is only by God's transforming grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us the ability to do this. Now, maybe to say it another way, as a church, we need to act like we're saved. We need to act like we have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a right relationship with God, and we're in a right relationship with one another. And when we do that, when we function as a church, how God has ordered it and how he ordained it, we will flourish spiritually, joyfully, and ultimately for the glory of God.